Welcome again this morning, everybody. Thank you for coming. I was preparing for today, and I found myself going over my notes. I found myself using the first part of my outline to help more in a hard discussion that I've got to have later on today with people who are Christians, who I love dearly, but are making a wrong decision. So as I was going through my outline, it wasn't even so much, it was just like, okay, Lord, it's counsel for all of us. So I pray that you would, through the power of the Holy Spirit, hear this godly counsel, and that you would apply it to your lives, and that you would possibly even be able to apply it to other people's lives, as I am going to have the opportunity to do that later on. So Christianity is much more than a philosophy. It's much more than theology. It's much more than a religious teaching. See, Christianity is a lifestyle based on a vital relationship. It's so much more than just head knowledge. It's a relationship with God, and it's a relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, He's invited us to love Him with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, and with all of our strength, as Mark 12:30 so depicts. The second part of that is that the scribes are asking Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And He says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then He adds the second one, the two that everything hinges on them, is to love your neighbor as yourself. See, He desires for us to not only know about Him, but He wants us to know Him personally. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. See, so that life-giving flows through the vine. And we're receiving that as the branches. We're not the vine. The flow doesn't come from us. We get that mixed up sometimes. Sometimes we think it's all about us. But it's being grafted into and attached to the vine that we get our nourishment, we get our supply. Everything happens because we're the branches and God is the vine. It says we are to allow Jesus Christ to be the vine of our lives and we are to be the branches. Colossians 2:6 says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So there's another, it's more than just knowing about Him. We're to walk in Him. We're to take that flow of energy, that flow from the vine, and we're to use that to guide our steps, to walk in Him. Not in ourselves, but in Him. Get everything all messed up when self gets in the way. Colossians 2:7 says, so 2:6 and 2:7, therefore as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. But 2:7 says, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See, Christ asks that we not only receive Him, but that we walk and we're rooted and that's where we're at. We're grounded. Our faith is grounded. in Him. It's built up in Him. Our relationship with Him is one of great intimacy. Let me challenge you. It shouldn't just be casual. It should be like very intimate. We should want to spend time with Him. We should want to learn more about Him. We should want to walk in Him. So it's an intimate relationship. It's not just head knowledge. Utter dependence upon Him is what He asked for. We are asked to no longer live for ourselves, but rather for Him. We are to be in Christ, and He is to be in us. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 17. And in fact, in John 11:5, it says that we can do nothing without Him. Philippians 4:13 says, but through Him we can do anything that He calls us to do. It's not we can do anything. We're not going to be able to jump off a building and fly, because that's not what He wants us to do. But in His will and what He wants us to do, we can accomplish anything through Jesus Christ. You see, love is at the very center of this whole relationship that we just were talking about here. It was God's love for us, which we just celebrated. His love for us and what He did for us on the cross. It was God's love which caused Christ to live and to die and to rise from the dead. Romans 5:8, He was and is love personified. Nothing in all creation can separate us from His love. In Romans 8:35 through 39. Where Christ is, there is love. His very character is love. 1 John 4:8. Jesus said that it is by this love that His authentic disciples can be recognized. So how we treat others, is our love evident? Or is our selfish desires what's evident? We want to get even. We want to get back. One of the things that I'm having to discuss later today is so hard, because I'm already plotting out what I'm going to do in my selfishness against the decision that's not even quite yet made, but is made. So I find myself, as I'm doing this, I find myself, Ken, you got to get back into the Word. You can't let self, you're going to ruin it. You're going to ruin everything. Because I just want to get even. I just want to take this decision that is forthcoming, that can still be changed. And what does that say as I pondered this? What does that say about my trust and faith in God? The decision hasn't even been made yet. And I'm already plotting what God can do and what He's not going to do. What a messed up frame of mind we find ourselves in. And I know I'm not the only one that does this. So we've got to be rooted and built up so that when those thoughts come to our mind, we can do all things through Christ, because Christ doesn't want that. He wants what is the other part of it. So this is very personal to me today. Where Christ is, there's love. His very character is love. Jesus said that it is by this love that His disciples are to be recognized. This love must not only be expressed in word or in talk, but it's got to be in action. We just can't talk about it. It's got to be who we are. We've got to catch ourselves and say, no, that's not what Christ wants us from us. The enemy wants to, don't listen to him. Just like in the garden, don't listen to him. You've got this under control. No, I don't. I'll mess it up. Therefore, take this. Love is not an option. It's not an option. It's not. A while ago when we were talking about grounded in truth. And, you know, you can do two things with truth. You can ignore it or you can apply it. Love is not an option. Love is at the very core of what we just celebrated in Jesus Christ. It's not an option for the Christian. It's at the very center, the very core. And so are other qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. At the center of the Christian's life, love, but it also includes joy, it includes peace, it includes long-suffering, getting along with people, having short memories. Because if our memories, if we hang on to long, we keep bringing it up and bringing it up and bringing it up and accusing. And so we're supposed to be long-suffering, have very short memories of personality conflicts. I mean, not sin. We're not supposed to, like put sin over here and forget that that's happening. But just things that like might irritate us or you or me. We're supposed to like be brothers and sisters in Christ and have long suffering and short memories. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I think of that self-control and I think in the book of James, of which we're going there. We're going there. James talks about the tongue and having it under control. Where we praise God on Sunday morning. Ah, you're awesome, God. You're so changed my life. And then we walk out of here and we start cursing at people. Our tongue. We've got to control our tongue. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. See, James helps us to understand how to live the Christian life. Love and all the other fruit of the Spirit must be lived out in daily lifestyle. Possession is more than mere profession. Authentic Christianity is practical. We need to walk the walk. Not just talk about it. It's got to be who we are. If we're truly a branch connected to the vine, then we need to let it show. We need to let it show. Heavenly Father, what an introduction. This was just the introduction. I commit these words to you. I commit these words to each and every one of us, that they would penetrate and they would be fruitful to help change us in a matter that would be more representative of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And then the power that he had to be rose again and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that you sent, that has taken up residence in each and every one of us that are believers. May we grasp that power that is within us and use it for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. See, it's not enough to tell others that they should live for God. It's a good thing. You should live for God. But it's not just enough to tell them about it, or to tell them to do what is right. The book of James teaches us how to follow Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives. His teaching is both practical and it's workable. It's like a how-to book. I mean, do we go to the book, to God's word, like we go to it for all the work we do on our house? or do other things, fixing this or fixing that. I don't know how we did it before YouTube. Man, oh man, I find myself just like, I want to make sure I do it right. So I'm like, you know, how to. Well, James is this how to. James is a book towards the back of the New Testament. James is this how-to book. It's how to follow Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives. His teaching is practical and workable, and it's kind of a show and tell. See, James is concerned with the matter of faith. For him, faith is not merely something which is just believed. Faith is something that we must do. It must be lived in active obedience. So we've got to live it out obediently. The emphasis of faith is found throughout the whole book of James. Chapter 1 begins focusing on how to live with faith and trials. We're all going through trials, whether we know it or we don't know it. I find myself quite in a place here as I was bringing this together and everything that I'm in a trial of myself right now that I've already shared with you. James starts by identifying himself not as a brother of Jesus Christ, nor as a leader of the church. Remember, James was in Acts, was the leader of the Council of Jerusalem, and he gave a very impassioned speech to the council about letting Gentiles be part of the church. They were having this argument that, you know, do you have to be Jewish to be Christian? And James was giving a very passionate speech about, no, this is open to all, to Gentiles and to Jews alike, to be able to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we find the style of teaching that James did in the Council of Jerusalem with that speech, we find the same style of writing here in the book of James. His identification is more than just a literary style. He is writing with a true Christian perspective on leadership. James understands who he is and who the people of God are within the Christian family. His style is one of love and humility. James understood that his highest calling and therefore his most accurate identification of his position was that of a servant. Let that sink in a little bit. The true definition of a leader is a servant. And Jesus Christ is our model. Servant leadership. Peter represents this teaching in a powerful manner as he addresses his fellow elders concerning the Christian style of leadership in 1 Peter 5:1 through 4. He is expounding the basic teaching of Jesus regarding the vital matter of servant leadership. You can find that in Matthew chapter 20. In summary, James writes as a humble servant of Christ and his church, of Christ and his church, to fellow believers who are scattered throughout the Roman world by persecution and faith. We'll dive into that just a little bit here. These are people who have a deep faith in Jesus Christ. James writes to give them practical counsel regarding how they can follow Christ as the Lord of their lives more effectively. See, James helps us to understand how to live the Christian life at its very best. See, the people that he's writing to, I might be getting ahead of myself, but the people he's writing to, as we, we're almost there. I'm going to say it, and then I'm going to repeat it here in just a minute anyways. As we study this book, we're going to learn how to live for Christ in our personal lives. and how to encourage and assist others to do the same day by day in our lives. See, our society is caught up in the excitement of learning how to do various things. Like I said, we're always looking at Google, YouTube, excuse me. Emotions are just catching up with me from that beginning. He writes in the most practical way for those who deeply desire to know and follow Jesus Christ. As we study the book of James, it will help us to concern with the how-to of Christian discipleship. James meets this problem head-on. The people he's writing to are as relevant for the contemporary reader as they were when he penned this epistle 2,000 years ago. He deals with how to overcome trials, or how to profit from trials, how to obtain wisdom, how to overcome temptation, and how to communicate are just a few of the things we're going to go through as we go through the book of James. Now, I plan on continuing through the book of James. I'm preaching twice a month. We might get through four verses today. We might just get through two. But I plan on, when I teach and preach, that I'm going to continue in the book of James. It's important for us. See, James is deeply concerned about the active and vital Christian lifestyle. Again, he's really concerned about it. It's just not a matter of believing, but it's a matter of putting it on the rubber, where the rubber meets the road. James did not understand or sympathize with the ministry of Jesus and was actually hostile towards his brother, half-brother. You can find that in Mark, you can find that in Matthew, and you can find it in John. In fact, John states clearly that the brothers of Jesus, including James, did not believe in Jesus. However, the book of Acts, we find this remarkable change that I talked about earlier. This half-brother of Jesus that's talked about by John as not believing in Jesus and actually being hostile towards Jesus ends up being the one who pens this letter and ends up being the one in Acts that is leading the council of Jerusalem. So we see this remarkable change in Jesus' half-brother. He's identified as a prominent leader in the church. James presides over the Council of Jerusalem, agreeing to allow Gentiles into the church. His opening statement is all the more significant, which we've already kind of covered here. James identifies himself not as the brother of Jesus, but as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this change is evident right now. So if you wanted to and you haven't figured out, we are now in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 1. So that's where we're at. This brother who had once opposed Jesus has now become a faithful and humble servant who is committed to helping others live for Jesus. So who's he talking to? So he's talking, he opens up to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's not talking to the 12 tribes of Israel. It's probably a more Jewish term that is inclusive to Christians, Gentiles, and Jews. But remember, they're scattered. So this when he says here that to the 12 tribes of Israel, scattered is relatively common in their frame of mind, because whenever you think of Israel, you typically think a lot about being scattered. And I can expound on that a little bit more next time. But he's not just talking to the 12 tribes of Israel underneath Moses. He's talking to those that are scattered throughout because of severe persecution. There's a lot of severe persecution going on. The writer of Hebrews, so the Hebrew Christians were under severe persecution. The Christians he's writing to are under severe persecution, and they're scattered throughout all the Roman Empire. And this letter was probably a general letter that went out to all of them, not just one specific group. But he is speaking to believers. That's a key note there. It is probable he's writing this letter to the entire church, who are recipient of the new covenant through Jesus Christ. The letter is written to Christian believers who are scattered. They have endured for their faith in Jesus Christ. It was probably written around AD 61 or 62. Think of being scattered. And think for a moment, the recipients of this letter, they were strangers in a foreign land, and they were strangers to a culture. Many of them had lost everything they had in order to be faithful to Jesus. As we can discern from the content of the letter, many of these believers were probably young in their faith. They're probably a very young church, young believers, and James is wanting to give them counsel on the hardships. Think of all these people that have given up everything for Jesus. They need practical instruction on how to live the Christian life. They also had to make sense, and he does this right away, they had to make sense of their suffering and their pain. Like, what? How does this make sense? They were in need of counsel. They were in need of encouragement. And James responds with love and practical help. This letter was the lifeline, probably, that was used of God to rescue and encourage many of people. It can be of that same kind of life-saving and practical help to us, who live in a society that is subtly hostile. And it's really subtle. It's out there, but it's also subtle. It's like in your face with everything that is contrary to Scripture. Just getting us to want to, like, play along or something. It's a real subtle message that is really hostile to the Christian church. We can learn how to live more effectively through his letter. He starts off with trials. Show of hands. Man, we love trials. Don't we? We come across a trial and we're like, all right, this is what God wants me to do. Yeah, I'm ready. Let's go, God. You know, No, we're usually crushed under our trials. And it takes us just that remembrance to go, what is it you want me to do? What is it you want me to learn? But we don't actively go out and look for trials. And that's where James is starting out here. We do most everything possible in our life to avoid trials. Some people with different personalities than mine might do things a little bit different, but I do not like confrontation, and I do not like trials. But James talks about it as to count it all joy. So let's see what James is talking about here. James is writing to a people who are well acquainted with the pain and the challenge of trials. Most of these Christians, which we were talking about a little bit, has faced severe trials to the point of losing their homes, their jobs, their security. They had to flee, literally, for their lives to a strange place. Many of them face not mere inconvenience. See, sometimes inconvenience to us is like the end of the world. But these people that James is writing to, it was more than inconvenience. It was the very survival of life itself. See, they were separated from family members and friends, not only geographically, but spiritually. There was great separation within families of those who believed in Jesus Christ and accepted Him as their Lord and Savior and wanted to live by faith and faith alone in what Jesus taught. And then there were those that opposed it. And it split families. And these are the people that James is talking to. They were members of a new family now. The body of Christ. In the world, they were aliens, foreigners, strangers, but they had become fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, as we see in Ephesians 2:19. See, James teaches us three practical principles on how to profit from trials. Here we go. We got five more minutes. I knew it was going to be long, and I said, you know what, if we only get through verse 2, that's fine. But I felt so propelled or convinced that that first part of the introduction, I don't know if it was for me. I hope it wasn't. I hope it was for all of you too. But I felt it was so powerful that I couldn't just skip over it and start teaching from the book of James. I couldn't do it. So I hope it was helpful for you as it was for me. So James teaches us three practical principles on how to profit from trials. They're as relevant today as they were back then. James 1:2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." See, number one, trials are very seldom met with joy. And I want to look at three words as we break this down here in verse 2. Three words. Number one is all or pure, depending on what translation you have. Count it all joy, my brothers. That word in the Greek is translated pure. It means all. It means everything. It means holy. It means thoroughly. So you put all those words together, count it all joy. James is saying, don't fake it. Don't actually, and the only way we can do this is be connected to that vine that we talked about. If we're not connected to the life-giving energy of Jesus Christ, the only thing we can do is fake it. And James says, don't fake it. Walk the walk. Be a part of it. Don't fake it. Count it all joy. Thorough joy. Whole joy. Pure joy. We should have a joy that is neither contrived or forced. A lot of times we force that emotion. But joy is not even an emotion. Joy is deeper than that. It's not a religious obligation. We should have pure, unadulterated, all-encompassing, thorough joy, and it should be the real thing. Second word I want to look at is the word trial. The word trial in the Greek means to assay. It means to examine or to put to proof. A good biblical and theological definition might be an external adversity which provides a testing towards an end. The writer of Hebrews uses this word to describe the trials or temptations faced by the children of Israel. Like I said, it's very similar to what the Hebrew Christians were facing. One of the greatest promises regarding such trials or temptations we find in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that no temptation or trial has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So, when this trial, this adversity, which provides a testing towards an end, when it comes into our lives, God will allow and give us the tools that we need to walk through that journey. I think he uses the word way of escape. I think the way of escape is our rest and our confidence and our faith in Jesus Christ to the final end. It may not be a secret hatch over here to get out, but he will provide everything we need as we lean on him, and as we are the branch and he is the vine, he'll supply all of our needs to make it towards the end and to get to that end. It is with this kind of joy, hope, and optimism that we should face the trials of life. The third word I want to look at is various. Various. It's a form of the Greek word which means many or several kinds of. I want to share with you at least three various kinds of trials. The first one would be the cause and effect trial. This is where we find ourselves a lot of times. The decisions we make, poor or good, there's a cause and effect. It's like, if I wasn't brought to God's word for the trial I'm in, and I continued doing things in myself and my selfishness, I've already got a picture of what that would look like. Cause and effect. When we let ourselves take over and do things that are contrary to Scripture, because self gets in the way, we got this. But I already know what that picture will look like. And it's not good. But in myself, it's like, it don't matter. You can get through that. No. Cause and effect. One of the various forms of various. Many trials and temptations that come into our lives come through our own disobedience of God's word. James teaches us a little bit later on in this same chapter about this error. We won't get there today. The second variety of trials which we can face as a Christian is a spiritual trial. Peter tells us not to be surprised. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you in 1 Peter 4:12. He goes on to say that if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. 1 Peter 4:16. This confirms Jesus' teaching when he said, in the world you will have tribulation, but in me you will have peace. And then Jesus also told his disciples, the word that I said to you is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So that you get this, a spiritual trial, which some of us have faced. Some of us might face it even more as time goes on. But we have that various kind of trial called spiritual trial. And then there's a kind of trial which comes simply from living the godly life. The one who follows Jesus as Lord and is a citizen of his kingdom is out of step with society. Oh, this is continuing with this. He or she is the bearer of light in the midst of darkness, and often those in darkness dislike the light. Men love darkness more than they love light. So as we're a light bearer, just being that light bearer will bring on a trial, just simply in that spiritual realm. Then there's the third kind of trial, which could be called a spiritually mysterious trial. Without a doubt, this is the most difficult type of trial for us to accept and to express pure joy concerning its attack on our lives. The problem is that there's simply no explanation. No rational or logical reason for this trial. We cannot at least identify that and understand it. This is the kind of trial that Job faced. See, his friends were convinced that Job was facing these trials because of hidden sin in his life, while his wife was certain it was God's fault. Job asked many of the right questions, but he still didn't understand the why of his trials and of his suffering. Even at the conclusion of the book of Job, he does not quite understand the reason or the reasoning for his suffering. So there's that kind that there's just, we don't have a reason. But we're still going through the trial. And Jesus still calls us to do the same thing, even though we don't understand it. See, God gives Job the solution and the proper that is proper for every kind of trial. The solution is that he commit his utter trust and faith to God. He acknowledged the mystery of God's ways not being our ways and committed himself to his faithful God who is always to be trusted. My friends, we should be those who consider it pure joy, whatever trial we face. Whether the trial makes sense or not, the solution is the same. Attached to the vine, we are the branches. Our faith should be solid. Our joy should be pure. And we should lean on Jesus to help us through these trials. We need him. We need to trust him for strength, for wisdom, and for pure joy. For Jesus Christ is to be trusted. And Jesus Christ is the answer. It's not just the right answer to the question in Sunday school. Jesus. Jesus is the answer for what James is talking about right here. Can we trust that in all of life's circumstances? I pray as we try to do it ourselves that the Holy Spirit would like knock us alongside the head and say, no, back up. Trust Jesus, not yourself. You're going to mess it up. Let's pray. Heavenly Fathers, thank you for your words today. I pray that they're encouraging. I pray that they're life-changing. I pray that they would penetrate into our inner being and our trust and our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Would be solid. Move us to a place that you would want us to be, that we could be used to counsel, to edify, to teach, to lift up to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And may we also be moved to a place that would prompt us to share the good news, because only those that are believers in Christ can have this pure joy. Help us to share that with the lost. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. I want to give you just a couple minutes to...